Let me pray for us. Yeah. Father, you are king over all of the earth. As high as the mountains, as low as the depths of the sea, you made all, you see it all, you rule and reign, and you are a good and just king. And you have saved us through your son Jesus, and we want to follow him as disciples. And that's why we're taking this time, Lord, to study ethics, to know how to live in this world following your son, and to grow up into the character of him and in wisdom. And so help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. There's handouts up here if you guys want. So last spring we walked through the basics of Christian ethics. What we're going to do this morning is do a review of all 8 chapters. So we got a lot of ground to cover, so I'm going to fly. I'm going to ask for some class participation at some point, so let's just throw answers out there to my questions as I ask them. I'll let you guys know when. So what is Christian ethics? All right, it's the study of all that the Bible has to say about what's right and wrong before a holy, righteous, good, and just God. So how we can please him, how we can have his approval. Now, ethics is applied theology, all right? So theology is the study of knowledge, of doctrines, of ideas, convictions that we should have. So we're taking that theology and we're then applying it to what are our heart affections and desires, and then how do we live? What are the choices and decisions that we make? I want to make a distinction between morality on the one hand and ethics on the other. So morality is going to be the content. Right? This is what's right or wrong. Right? It's wrong to murder someone. Ethics is traditionally the study of how you get to that conclusion, how you get to that morality. Does that make a difference between morality and ethics? Ethics is the process. It's the way of thinking. Morality tends to be
the goal,
the outcome, the end, where you get to. Now, we wanted to say that we are going to be Bible-centered, what the whole Bible has to say. We're not doing, say, historical ethics, looking at what peoples throughout history have proposed for ethics, or philosophical ethics that will certainly involve philosophy. There's notes right there if you guys want them. So there are roughly four other ethical systems that we've seen throughout history. One is deontological. This is going to say that there are rules for right and wrong. There are absolute norms. Okay? Then there's teleological ethics, and that's the question of what's the best outcome? What's the best end? John Stuart Mill, he was a big guy who proposed that. I can't remember what decade, a couple centuries ago. But what's best for the group? And you get either utilitarianism, which is the best for everybody, or you get an individual ego ethic. What's best for me? Doesn't matter what's best for you, guy, but what's best for me? What's the best outcome here? And that's what I'm going to pursue. Yep. So then you also have virtue ethics. This was very common in the Greek societies, in the world in which Jesus came. They were big on Greeks. They emphasized moral character. And then we see that very much in the New Testament, actually. And then there's relativism. Says there's no absolute moral right or wrong. It is relative to your culture. It's relative to you, Wes. Whatever you think's right or wrong. So that's what you're going to go with. Or what's called situation ethics. And situation ethics has actually done a lot of damage and difficulty within the Christian church because a lot of Christians have embraced it. Well, if I'm just in this situation versus that one. And there's a baby in that bathwater. So that's what makes it tricky. So how should we study ethics? We want to do it with prayer and humility. Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Or Psalm 25, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. We're going to do it as Bereans. We're going to study the scriptures. And we're going to use reason. Does anybody remember that time that Jesus was talking with some religious leaders and he used the grammar of the Hebrew text to make the point that God is the God of the living, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the dead. Jesus used reason. Then we're going to deal with help from others. So obviously I'm teaching, Guy will be teaching. We will be helping one another to learn our ethics. That's what is Christian ethics. Second thing we looked at is what is the ultimate basis of ethics? How would you guys answer that question? What is the ultimate basis of ethics?
To please the Lord?
No, that would be a goal.
The Word of God?
The Word of God is a source of ethics. What would be an even a source before that? God's character and nature. Yeah, who is God? Who is he? That's then the source he communicates that in his scripture. Yeah. So Psalm 119, you are good and do good. So the psalmist says, teach me your statutes. This is who you are, God, so teach me. God gives us the example to follow. Paul says this in Ephesians. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. We are sons and daughters of God the Father. We're going to imitate his character. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So Christ was the incarnation of God and demonstrated that for us. I'm going to say God expects human beings to conform to his image, right? That's what he made us like that in the fall. He made human beings to be image bearers amongst all the other creatures. Human beings are the only ones who bear his image. They're going to display that to creation. But then the fall happens, and we know that there's depravity. And we can think of Ephesians 2, that everyone's born a son of disobedience and born in wrath. But in redemption, image bearers are renewed and are beginning to be transformed into the image of God. We saw that in Colossians 3. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. It's this clothing imagery, right? You put off something, put on new clothes, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And then we know where this story is going, the future restoration, that we will one day, when Jesus returns, we will be fully restored to being image bearers. I love what 1 John 3 says. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. All right. So one question that comes up, if God is the basis of ethical standards, his character, are biblical ethical standards applicable in all societies at all times?
Only the ones God has created.
Only the ones that answer. So that was a yes. Yes. Because he created all of them. Yeah. All times for all societies. Sometimes people will argue this. Well, those who don't know God, they're not responsible for having to follow his ethics. No. God is the creator. He rules and reigns over everything. He is the standard. You see this largely in the way that he's talked about as judge of all the earth. He's going to judge everyone for how they live someday. Genesis 18, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fares the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Or Paul in Acts 17 is talking about how there's a day that's appointed when his God is going to judge everyone by Jesus Christ. So, all right. So God is the ultimate standard of our ethics, and he communicates to us in the word then. So that's the source of our moral standards. Our moral standards come from the Bible. Let's just talk about that for a moment. What kind of genres do we see in the Bible, and how do they express moral standards? So take the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the law. How do you get standards from that? That genre.
The law.
You have the law in there. Yep.
Ten commandments.
Yep. Yeah. What else is in the Pentateuch? You got law.
Historical narrative.
Historical narrative. Yep. So we have examples. We want to be careful not to go from a description to a prescription, right? Okay. Another genre in the Old Testament is wisdom literature. What does wisdom literature give us?
Wisdom.
Very good. Okay. Then we have other historical books, right? We have examples of kings. We have examples of the nation of Israel going into the land. There are things that we can learn by way of instruction and their model. You get to the New Testament, and you have the Gospels. Now, what sort of ethics do we get from the Gospels?
The one another's, love one another.
Okay, yep. So those are communicated, yep. Who's teaching?
Jesus.
You can say the Sunday school answer, Jesus, right? Jesus is teaching in the Gospels. Now granted, he comes under the Mosaic Law, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But he comes and he teaches. And later he says, obey all of my commandments. Obey my teaching. Yeah. You have the book of Acts. You see the life and teaching of his apostles. They're working out what it is, what life is like now that Jesus has come. Then you have the epistles, right? Letters written to individuals or churches or Christians across an area addressing a specific situation. Right? These are ethical letters, if you will. Taking theology that the author has and applying it to particular challenges or questions that the audience has. All right. Well, there are four truths that let's think about. What truths about the doctrine of Scripture impact Christian ethics? So I'm going to throw each out there, and you guys tell me, how would you define this? So authority.
The authority of Scripture.
What is that? I think it's on your notes if you really need to. But the authority of Scripture.
Does it rely on something else?
Does it rely on something else?
To set its standards.
Because who has spoken it?
God has spoken.
God has spoken it. And if he is the sovereign, reigning king of all of creation, when he speaks in his word, he speaks authoritatively. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Even though men, you know, penned it, men wrote it, it was the Holy Spirit working through them. God authored the Scriptures. So what are some other proposed authorities for ethics? So there's Scripture. What are some other ones that human beings have held up as authorities?
Experience.
Yep.
Tradition.
Yourself. Yep. Reason. Yeah. We talked about the teleological system, the expected results, the expected outcome that you want to get. Yeah. We say these are a part of ethical reasoning, ethical process, but none of them have the authority that God's word has. That is higher than all others. Okay. Clarity of Scripture. That's our second truth. What does it mean that Scripture has clarity?
It can be understood.
Yeah. Even though Peter said, hey, there's some things that Paul wrote that are kind of difficult to understand, we believe that the message of salvation, who God is, the basic truths that we need to know are clear in Scripture, and we can understand them. Right? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's Psalm 19. And yet, though Scripture has clarity, we depend upon the Holy Spirit to understand it. You can think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, that the things of the Spirit are not naturally discerned. They're not naturally understood. We absolutely need the Holy Spirit to understand the Word. He has to be at work. And we also need to meditate on God's Word. It's not like in the Matrix where you just get like a plug-in and it just gets downloaded.
Correct.
I know Kung Fu now. I still know Kung Fu after all of these years. We have to meditate on the word. We have to know it. We have to memorize it. We want to sing it. We want to share it with each other. Psalm 1, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Here's the third truth, the necessity of Scripture. What does it mean that Scripture is necessary? What would that mean for ethics? First, what does necessity of Scripture mean?
To teach us.
It's needed. Yeah, it's needed. Something's necessary. If I don't have this piece, right, if I don't have four wheels on my vehicle, it doesn't drive, right? Wheels are necessary. Okay, it's necessary to have Scripture in order to know God's will for ethical living, for moral living. Yep. We need to know the Bible to know the gospel of salvation and God's will for how we live. So Deuteronomy 29:29. There are secret things that belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Okay, so isn't it good to know that we have what we need in the Scriptures then? God has given it to us, what is necessary. What about sufficiency of Scripture? That's our fourth doctrine. What about sufficiency of Scripture? There are a couple of different angles at which you get at sufficiency, but what about sufficiency? What would you guys say? What does that mean?
It's all you need.
All you need, okay.
It's complete.
It's complete, yeah, yeah. And this is where you get at different kind of angles on it, and Christians have kind of wrestled with this. If it's all we need, sometimes there's a phrase, solo scriptura, right? All you need is the Bible. You don't need anything else. I need all sorts of manuals to do other things. I need knowledge about all sorts of other things that is not in Scripture. So we don't want to say we're solo scripture. We're sola scripture. And it's sufficient. It's complete. Everything we need. It's not just necessary, it's sufficient. Everything that we need for life and godliness, for the gospel, is in the text. So that if I'm a teacher, do I have everything? Do you have everything that you need to be a teacher?
No.
In the Scriptures. Not in yourself, in the Scriptures. Where we're getting out here. Do you have everything you need in the Scriptures, though?
Are you talking about teaching physics or, like, being an elder in the church? I'm not sure where. I think I'm missing something.
Here's what I'm going to say.
No.
Andy, you have everything you need in the Scriptures to be a teacher before God.
Yes.
Does that make sense? God, you have everything to be a doctor. Right? Think about your other
profession. Medical knowledge comes in handy.
Yeah. Medical knowledge does. But Scripture...
But I can do it in a way that's pleasing to God because I have everything that I need.
Scripture gives you the principles for how to be the best doctor that you can be. Yeah. Yep. So, if you're a plumber, Scripture gives you the principles for how to be the best plumber, the best businessman, how to relate to your clients. Right? So when we study the Bible and understand it rightly, we can be confident ethical decision makers. Let me pause. Any questions? I know we're flying. I said we would, but any questions? Part four we looked at is, what is the goal of Christian ethics? So let me ask this question. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Yep, I sing that with my kids regularly. Paul says, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We want to glorify God. And then I love Psalm 16. You make known to me the path of life at your right hand. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We want to glorify Him and we want to enjoy Him forever. That's our purpose. That's our goal. So how is God glorified? Here's three ways that we consider this. One is by character. We want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This is God's plan, Romans 8. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. I mentioned earlier that one of the systems of ethics throughout human history has been virtue ethics. This is then something that we see, especially in the New Testament. We want to put off vices and put on virtue, something we see stronger in the New Testament than the Old Testament, say. We could go to Galatians 5 to see this. Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And right after that, so put off these vices. Don't live in the flesh. Don't be enslaved to this anymore. Christ came to make us free. That's where Paul starts the beginning of the chapter with. He's going to say, put on virtue. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self. I always get those mixed up. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So we want to become like Jesus. We want to put on his character. We want to be image bearers of him. Here's a second way that God is glorified. That teleological system, that there are outcomes, that there are results. Well, God is interested in results. He wants us to be trees that bear fruit. We want to bear fruit. I think on your notes it probably says results. That would be the number two is results. Bear fruit. John 15, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he's going to prune it. He's going to shave branches off, that it may bear more fruit. Here Jesus is going to talk about what he does in the gospel. Already you are clean. He's saying this to his disciples. You are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. His powerful, authoritative, sufficient word to change their hearts. He does that work. But this is then about the relationship that we have with him. He says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. That word abide could be translated like remain. So it's this ongoing staying connected to Jesus. Again, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Jesus expects us to abide in him. He's going to do the work of saving, and we abide in him, we relate to him, and we bear fruit. God is glorified when we bear fruit. Here's the third way, our behavior. This is obedience while in relationship with God. God cares about obedience. 1 John 5 says this, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. We keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. Remember back in John 15 that he said, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So again, it's about this relationship with God, right? If we begin to think that we are obeying on our own, in our own strength, or for our own righteousness, then we're missing the picture. We're missing the target and the goal. It's about a relationship with him. And he is able to make us keep his commandments. So the chief end of man is to glorify God, enjoy him forever. We do that by being conformed to his image. We bear fruit as results. And along the way, our behavior is one of obedience while in relationship with him. Pause there. Any questions or thoughts about our purpose, the goal of ethics? All right. What about obedience and disobedience? Let's talk about that a little bit more. That's the fifth section that we have in ethics. Here's on the one hand, what are the joys and blessings of obedience? What are the consequences of sin? And here I want you guys, we'll see how fast I can keep up. What are the joys and blessings of obedience?
Peace. Fellowship.
Fellowship, yeah.
Joy of the Lord.
And with God, yeah. Joy, yep.
Abundant life.
Yep. I'm just going to go life. Less. clear conscience. Yep.
Grow in the knowledge of His grace, like
yep.
That's His change. So I don't know how to.
Yeah, well, you grow in knowledge.
Because yep. You see God helping you.
Yep. Yeah.
Knowing that you're bringing glory to God.
Yep. Yep. Maybe confidence that it would. Yeah.
Security.
Yeah, security, or another word would be assurance. Freedom. Yep. There's a way in which when we obey, it's like an upward spiral where we walk in ever-increasing freedom. When we sin, or if we, sometimes we use this word backslide, or the more that we sin, we go back towards enslavement. And just sin has that way, there's the opposite directions that we can be heading. Yeah. But it compounds over time.
That you're bearing fruit, you're using your talents.
Bear fruit, yep.
Bearing fruit.
Good fruit.
Mm-hmm. That's a good guess.
Not rotten fruit. Yep, not rotten fruit. Yep. Yeah. What about prayer? What about prayer? If you're obeying, if you're walking with the Lord, God hears you. Yeah. There's some warnings, right? Mm. Given. The Lord may not hear you if you're in sin. Yep. I'm going to say prayer heard. And I think we all understand.
I can't hear you.
I can hear you. The Lord answers prayers, not necessarily by our requests, but according to His will. Right? So we may ask for healing, and I will say 100% of the time, He will answer that prayer. It's a question of when. In this life, or when you die, then He returns and He gives us new resurrected bodies. Speaking of, on the other side of death and resurrection, what comes about if there's obedience?
Reward.
There's reward, yep. Mm-hmm. There's an eternal reward. Paul was talking that way in Romans 2. I just read Romans 2 the other day. He talks that way about judgment. There will be rewards for our obedience in heaven. Not salvation, but the type of life that we will have in the eternal realm is dependent upon how we live and walk with Him now. Yeah. How about this one? The angels are happy. The angels have joy. These beings who praise God have, say, more praise for God when we obey and walk with Him. We're vessels for honorable use. We have, we said peace. We also get
what do you think about the leadership? Like it says, when you obey your leaders so that you bring them. I mean, there's something about the people that are overseeing your souls have joy as they see you walking in the truth, too. I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that would be a soul motivator, but it shouldn't be.
Yeah, it's not just about me and what I experience, but... We are a community, a group of followers of Jesus. I mean, when if one of us sins, we have to be grieved by that. If we're walking in obedience and bearing fruit and loving one another, we all bless one another by that. Yeah. Yep. There's a foretaste of heaven when we obey. Right? We're getting a taste of what life is going to be like perfectly, completely, all the time. All right. What about consequences of sin? On the flip side.
Death.
Yeah. Yep. Yep, so we'll just say different emotions. Yeah. Yeah.
Slavery.
That's, yeah.
Bad fruit.
Bad fruit, rotten fruit.
Hindered prayers.
Yep, so prayers not heard. Yeah, loss.
I think it was that verse in Matthew says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So there's like a blindness that comes, mm-hmm. you know, that when you're
yep.
in continuous sin, you can't see.
Guilt and shame.
Yep. So rather than a clear conscience, you have guilt, shame. Yep. Not confidence, not assurance, right? That. Am I in or am I out? Yeah, insecurity. Yeah, not peace, not fellowship.
There's also just, you may shorten your life.
I mean,
yes. Multiple people that some have died because of their lack of faith.
Yeah, yep. Unfruitful ministry. Yeah. Okay. So what if we find ourselves in sin? What then? We repent. Yeah. God's discipline, right? For those of us who are his children, we find ourselves sinning. Our justification isn't changed. Our adoption status isn't changed. What happens? God disciplines us. That's the way Paul talks in Hebrews about how he relates to his children. His discipline always comes with mercy and grace. So we want to receive that kindness, that mercy, and repent. He will show his favor to those who are repentant, and he'll grant forgiveness. Now, that doesn't mean that there are not consequences. They don't last, right? If I choose to take a substance and I'm out driving and that substance leads me to have an accident, there may be lasting consequences from that accident. I may be impaired in some way and unable to walk. Now, I can repent of that and be forgiven, but the rest of my life I might be a paraplegic. So. Let's move to number 6. How can you know the will of God? So let's ask this question first. What are the dimensions of every action? There is an actor and there is an action. We have an actor and an action. So the actor has a heart who is thinking, feeling, and choosing. So we are thinking, feeling, choosing beings. I have a worldview. I have beliefs. There's something either true or false that I'm believing when I take action. I'm a feeling being. I have desires. I have affections. I have fears. And this is what motivates me, right? And my motives are either ordered with my greatest motivation is to glorify God, enjoy him forever, and all other desires are underneath him, rightly ordered. Okay, that's how it should be. Or I've got a sinful desire, right? So it is a good desire to enjoy pleasure in the marital bed, right? That's a good desire in its right place, right? Where it's rightly ordered. But it would be a sinful desire if I wanted to pursue that pleasure outside of the covenant of marriage. Does that make sense? There's kind of these two dimensions of our desires. And then I'm a choosing being. I'm a volitional being. I actually make decisions. I have an orientation of allegiance, either to God or lesser gods. I will worship an idol. It's just a question of, is that idol the living God, or is it something else in creation? So I'm an actor who has a heart, who's thinking true or wrong things, is motivated, has allegiances. And then there's an action. And that action is morally right or wrong. That's that deontological system of ethics. So this is a classic example, right? Helping the old lady across the road, right? That's a right thing to do, or it's a right thing. That's an example. Now, I could be an actor who doesn't know Jesus, and I can do something that's right, but for the wrong motives. Maybe I do that because I want to look good in society. I'm that person who just stands at the street corner and helps all the people cross the road. Well, right? That'd be the wrong motive. Or I could have the right motive. I happen to be in that situation, I see somebody who needs help, and I do the right thing. An action is not just morally right or wrong, it does produce a result. This is where that teleological system of ethics comes into play. Our actions, what we do, have outcomes. And so the outcome of a result needs to get come into play as we think about discerning what we will do. Sometimes we might say, I'm not going to do that action because I foresee these four or five results, right? So I'm trying to weigh, do I go left or do I go right? And though I can't control the outcomes, if I go right, there's a more probability from my perspective, or a greater likelihood, or that might be one thing, the likelihood of good outcomes. Another might be, boy, if I go left, there's a lot of things that could go bad. But if I go right, there's maybe only one thing that goes bad. So I'm probably going to go right. Does that make sense as we're trying to discern and think through outcomes? So there's these dimensions. We're actors. We take action. We have hearts that are doing things. And our actions themselves are morally right or wrong. And they will produce a result. Okay. Well, what are sources of information and guidance? I'm looking for 8 sources. Some of them are objective and some of them are subjective. 8 sources. The Bible. Yep. That's our authoritative, inerrant, highest authority source. Yep. What else?
Your conscience.
Your conscience. Yeah. That's going to be more subjective. Andy Nocelli's book is a great book on the conscience. This idea, my sense of what is right or wrong, right? That's what my conscience is, just a basic idea. My sense of what is right or wrong, which may accord with, here's God's sense of right or wrong, and then here's my sense, here's maybe somebody else's sense, and there's this little teeny gap where our conscience overlaps with God and maybe somebody else who we're in a situation with. This is where conflict comes into play. We have to work things out. Or like Romans 14 comes into play because my conscience says I can do this. Well, maybe it's going to be up in here, right? And another person's conscience says, well, I can do that. But there's not overlap. So I know that was really quick. But conscience. Okay. What else?
Godly counsel.
Counsel.
Yeah.
Yep. No, that's going to be kind of objective and subjective.
Yeah.
Because the counsel might be going from Bible, it might be things that are more objective, it might also be subjective.
Well.
Yeah.
The desires of your heart?
Yes. Yeah. We have a heart. Your heart are spirit beings. I should number these for you guys so you know what they are.
Thanks.
This is number 6, number 7, this is number 1. Counsel is number 4. Okay.
2 or 3 or 5.
Yep. When we make decisions, are we in a vacuum?
No.
So we find ourselves in a situation.
That's the second one.
I need to know some objective facts about the situation I'm in, all right? Two people in different situations may make different decisions. Two people in the same situation might make a different decision because knowledge of self matters, right? We have different skills. We have different desires. We have different responsibilities. A parent and a child in the same situation have different roles, right? So they're going to have to make different decisions in that moment because knowledge of self, knowledge of who they are, they have different roles. is knowledge of self. The fifth one would be changing circumstances. So you see this in Paul, right? Paul was a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles. But were there times where he had to change his plans because circumstances changed? Because the Holy Spirit bound him from going somewhere? Like there was sovereign change of circumstances? Yeah. Somebody's nodding his head because I think he knows what changing circumstances are like.
16, 9, 10.
Yo, I was,
Paul going to Macedonia.
Well, and Brian, you know changing circumstances. For you guys.
Sometimes you go to Macedonia.
Sometimes
you go to Macedonia.
That's true.
So circumstances change. That's just the symbol for change in physics. See, Andy, I can bring it in.
There's some
right?
physics in there.
It's my background. Whenever I do change, yeah, I can. The Holy Spirit would be the last one. Number eight. And we would say there's a sense in which there's an objective guiding that the Holy Spirit does for every believer. We see that in a number of passages. There's also a subjective sense in which we are relating to the Holy Spirit. And we just recognize that amongst Christians there are different perspectives about to what degree we make sense of that subjective leading. But objectively, we know that the Holy Spirit does that work of guiding us in our souls. So, wisdom ultimately is the skill of understanding and rightly applying the Bible to each situation. All right, how are we doing on time? Okay. All right. Are there ethical conflicts between the commands of God? So, Corrie ten Boom, right? They knock on the door. She's hiding people. What does she do? Does she lie or does she protect a life? Right? That's kind of the classical ethical decision that's put before us, one of them. There are three perspectives. Some are going to say it's non-conflicting absolutism. That's just a big word for saying, no, there's no conflict here for Corrie. Right? There's a way for her to walk in obedience and obey God and glorify Him and enjoy Him in this moment. She doesn't have to obey one command and disobey another. Others are going to say there's a conflict between in this situation. She has to obey one command of God and disobey another command of God. And she's in a tough spot. And when she disobeys, she's actually in sin for that. And she's going to need to repent of that. Then there's a third perspective that's going to say, yeah, there's a conflict here between these two commands. Which one does she obey? She obeys one, but she disobeys the other, and she's not in sin for that. She's like permitted to disobey that command in this moment. All right, that's a really simple summary of the three perspectives. Hopefully that gives you the idea, though. Now, they're going to look at the Bible and say there's supposed conflict, like in Jesus' life, because there's a Old Testament law that says you should testify on your behalf. Jesus doesn't testify on his behalf. They're going to say, that's a conflict. And we're going to say, whoa, Jesus is without sin. Like, this would be a problem if we're saying that Jesus was disobedient, right? And Peter clearly tells us, Peter explains what was going on when Jesus was before the religious leaders and didn't testify on his own behalf. And actually, he did testify. In that series of events. He did testify. There were just times where he held his tongue and other times where he spoke. We're going to look and say he disobeyed his parents. He didn't disobey his parents. All right? They're going to look at things like obedience to authorities or Sabbath laws or like when Rahab lied, right, about hiding the guys up on the roof or Samson when he committed murder. They're going to say these are biblical examples of conflict. I'm going to say, no, they're not. We talked through them and why they're not. So the question is, does God want... What was it?
Samson had a lot of issues.
He did, but when he did that, he wasn't committing murder. He was killing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He was killing to take down God's enemies rather than committing murder. Yeah.
He was an agent of God's justice. On the
In general. Yep. So does God want us to prioritize his commands or obey all of them? So some are going to say there's greater and lesser duties. There's a higher or lower virtues or commands. And while we'd say that's true, that doesn't mean that we're going to find ourselves in a sticky situation where we have to choose one over the other. Because Scripture over and over again asserts and expects that we obey all of God's commands. We could read a lot of Scripture here that says this, just repeatedly. Obey all of God's commands. And Scripture exhorts us to flee temptation and sin. And 1 Corinthians would tell us that God provides a way out. So the biblical evidence is not choose the lesser of two sins or evils, or we are exempt from the lesser moral sin when in a supposed moral conflict. We just go back to what's the basis of ethics? It's God's character. And he's consistent, and he doesn't sin. And the source of it, that is ethics, is the Scripture. And the Scripture is not inconsistent. It doesn't disagree with itself. So I'm persuaded of the position that there's no ethical conflict that we'll find ourselves in. It may seem like that. It may be confusing. But I think there's always a way that we can walk with God in obedience. If you want to know more, we spent time on this, so you can go back to that. And in like 2 minutes, we're going to cover how Christians use the Old Testament. All right.
Awesome.
And I have 1, 2, 3. This is the stuff
I know. You see, you said they don't.
So errors we should avoid. Carry over nothing from the Old Testament to today. Here's another area. Carry over everything from the Old Testament today. Don't do that. We don't do that. We're not an agricultural society. We don't live in Israel, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Another error would be to say if the New Testament does not cancel it, then it's still in effect. So most of us are breaking Leviticus 19. We're wearing more than one fabric right now, right? Because the New Testament doesn't cancel it. We'd say that's an error. Or only what the New Testament reaffirms. We want to avoid that error as well. So you see like multiple witnesses get reaffirmed. You know, the ox is worthy of its wages, of its labor. No, I think there's more that we can pull from the Old Testament today. All right. So God has a law, and he issues that as creation ordinances. So we see that in Genesis 1 and 2. There's a Godward direction. We want the worship and Sabbath. For man, there's marriage, and there's procreation, like filling the earth with image bearers. There's labor, there's work, and there's ethics of personhood. We are image bearers. So here's these creation ordinances that get communicated in Genesis 1 and 2. I would say these get recommunicated and restated to specific peoples in specific times throughout history over and over again. So we got to look at those specific times to understand what's happening. So for instance, when you see the Ten Commandments, they're all creation ordinances applied, just getting reissued. But you see them in a specific situation. So the idea of there being a creation ordinance of there's hierarchy in creation, right? Honor your father and mother, that you may live long in the land. So there's a specific application of this creation ordinance of there's hierarchy, there's order, to a people in a specific situation in geopolitical land. Now, Paul says to children now, honor your father and mother that you may live long in the earth. I think he's now talking about the whole earth, not just the land of Israel. He's taking this and applying it out. Under the new covenant's going to all the earth. So he's taking this hierarchy, this order, this creation ordinance, and applying it to God's people today who are going to dwell across the whole earth. All right. Another thing we see in the Mosaic Law is there's two types. There's apodictic law, so these are absolute norms. And then there's casuistic or case law. It's situational, it's if then, it's if these people are doing this and this, then here's the result, and that gives us a precedent. All right, what changed when Christ came? I'll summarize it this way. The old covenant ended. Right? Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic law. The new covenant began at his death, and then under the new covenant, we would say the standard of the law has been transformed or is new in Christ. So we see there's a new ceremonial system, there's a new temple, a new priesthood, new sacrifices, there's a new nation or household, There's a new land. It's the whole earth. So there's something that gets transformed about the Mosaic Law. Jesus fulfills it and he transforms it. And what is the standard today? We can capture it with this. It's love. Jesus summarizes it this way. Love God, love neighbor. And then Paul says in Romans 13, if you want a good summary of what love is, look at the Ten Commandments. He says that in Romans chapter 13. And where is the standard recorded? It's on our hearts now, not on tablets of stones. So how can we use the Old Testament Mosaic Law today? We want to say creation ordinances have always been in effect, right? God made us man and woman. He made us for marriage between one man and one woman. He made us to work. He made us to have dominion over the earth. There's hierarchy built into the creation. We're image bearers. Personhood matters. Every single person who's created matters. Like, these things have never been done away with. All scripture is profitable. Paul says that we can use all scripture for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. Paul is also going to say Old Testament is written for our instruction. There are examples of right and wrong. We can see that. Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 10. There's wisdom literature that is not just specific to one time, but pervades all of time. So you could take, what is it? Proverbs 3 talks about discipline, and Hebrews applies that to how the Father disciplines us today as believers, because this is wisdom lasting for all time. And then specifically with the Mosaic Law, what I would want to commend is that Jesus fulfilled and yet transformed it. So if we're studying the Mosaic Law, we want to ask what laws were given, when, at what time, where, what was the place, under what circumstances, so what was going on, and to whom, for what purpose. Ask those questions, answer them, and you will get the general equity principle. I think that's a good phrase from the Westminster Confession. This general equity, this general principle from the Mosaic Law that we can carry over to today. So here's an example. Don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. We don't have to literally do that today, but what's the principle there? Don't take that which gives life and use it as an instrument of death. That's the principle there, right? A mother goat, uses its milk to give life to its child. So don't take that life-giving substance and cook the child in it. That's the principle. I think that's an argument against abortion. I think that's an argument against women serving in certain areas of society where they would put themselves at risk because they're life givers. They bear life. So that's an example. We're going to use these Ten Commandments. They're a summary of the law of love to organize the rest of our study of ethics. This is where we're going forward. We're going to start with protecting God's honor. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make an image. Don't take his name in vain. That's where we're going this fall. And then we thought because of that, we're going to actually, so we'll cover that. And then we're going to do a comparative religions section. Because if there's only one God, we don't want to take his name in vain. What are the other proposed beliefs? And to help us think about evangelism, as we want to grow in reaching others for Christ, we need to understand things about them and what's most important for us to communicate to them, or what do we want to get at when we're evangelizing those. So one thing I want to hear in the days ahead is like what religions you want to make sure we cover. We're not going to have time to do everything. There's some that for sure we're going to cover, but I want to make sure that it's useful for you guys. Like, you know, probably most of us are not going to interact with, you know, Baha'i or, you know, certain other religions and so forth. So, all right. That was a lot to cover. That was a review. Let me pray for us. Father, help us as we go upstairs to worship now. Teach us. Help our hearts to glorify you and praise you in the gathering. In Jesus' name, amen.